The reading's taken from Isaiah chapter 6 and can be found on page 691 in the Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Great, thanks, Josh. We're going to think about those words together. We need the Lord's help to understand them and to live them out. So we're going to pray. Holy, holy, holy God, please help us to see more of your holiness this morning. Please, would we marvel at who you are. Please, would we see what you have done for us in Christ. And please, by the power of your Spirit, would we live for your glory this week as a result. Amen. In a second, I'm going to do the thing that preachers are never meant to do, and that is tell the congregation to close their eyes. If you're tired, that's risky. But what I want you to do when you close your eyes is to picture the most amazing thing you've ever seen. It might be a landmark, it might be a particular place here or abroad, it might be a person, like a celebrity that you saw once. Now's the time to do it. Close your eyes, picture that thing or that person. And now here's the important thing, open them again. My hunch is, you can probably still picture it and picture it pretty well, unless you spent the whole time going, "I can't work out whether it's this or this," and you're so indecisive you didn't pick anything. If you chose something, you can probably picture it really well. Things that we've only seen once, if they are amazing things, they stick with us, don't they? We can remember not just some kind of vague, scratchy outlines, we remember some of the details. Maybe if it's a particular place, we remember what the weather was the day we were there, or whatever it is. If it's a person, maybe we remember exactly what we said to them or they said to us if we had a conversation. Kids, on your sheets to help you be guided through the sermon, there's a chance to draw whatever it is you just pictured. That might help you for the next few minutes. See, when you see something of significance, it doesn't leave you. You can recall it. You tell others about it. And in a sense, our series over the summer is all about that. You see, there are occasions, there have been a number of occasions, where the God who is unseen makes himself visible. He does it in a dream, he does it in a vision, he does it in some other way, and he does it to a particular person at a particular time for a particular purpose. And a number of those have been recorded for us in the scriptures, that we may learn more of our unfathomably great God. So that we see more clearly just how worthy of praise he is. That's our aim this summer, to see more of him so we see how worthy he is of our praise. So far in the series, we've twice seen times God reveals himself to Moses. We saw the burning bush. We saw the glory cloud at Sinai. And today, we're invited into the temple in Israel to see God as Isaiah saw him 2,500 years ago. And God willing, this morning, we will respond just like Isaiah did. We're going to see four things about our God this morning. Here's the first. He is the exalted Lord. He is the exalted Lord. It's there in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who is Isaiah? Uzziah? Uzziah is the king, or was the king. He'd been king for quite a long time. And then he dies. And we'll know what it's like in this country. We went through a change of monarchy a few years ago. When you've had a king or queen for a long time, there's a sense of instability that comes with a change. How much more so when your king or queen is actually ruling with authority rather than kind of a notional figurehead like we had. The people there likely they're feeling uncertain what's going to happen. And you might have heard that phrase, never waste a good crisis. Well, God doesn't. As people are uncertain over what's going to happen, it is as if God appears to Isaiah to say, the earthly throne may be empty, but the heavenly throne isn't. The heavenly throne is never empty. Isaiah sees the Lord, the King, seated in heaven on his throne. Who is it that he sees? Well, John chapter 12 tells us something interesting. John chapter 12 has just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, and then John adds this comment. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You see, what does Isaiah see? He doesn't just see the glory of the Father, no, he also sees the glory of the Son, and I guess by extension, the glory of the Spirit. The Father's glory is the Son's glory, is the Spirit's glory, and as Isaiah looks in that temple that day, what does he see? He sees the glory of the triune God. And the first thing he sees is that this God is high and exalted, verse 1. We don't use the word exalted very often. We basically only use it within the confines of a church. We rarely use it in any other context. What does it mean? Very simply, it means to lift something up. So in a sense, right now, I have exalted my Bible because I have lifted it up. That's really all it means. To exalt something is to lift it up. Kids, again, on your sheets, if it's helpful, there's a chance to draw a picture of someone exalting something. Pick whatever you want. Exalt is to lift something up, and we see that God is lifted up. Although there is one key difference with God, one very important difference. It is not that God is low and somehow we need to lift him up. He's not lifted up in that sense. He is lifted up by his nature. He is by his nature already in the highest place. He sits high above us. We sung earlier these words, our God stands alone in the heavens, robed in majesty, hail the highest king. God is high, he is the highest king, he is exalted, he is well and truly above us. He is in the highest place. He rules over all things, and that is what Isaiah sees. He sees God so high, so great, that the temple is not filled with Isaiah, with God's robe, but with the train of his robe. That is how big God is. So you think about the temple for a moment. You might not be able to picture it, but let me put it this way. If you pictured a landmark at the beginning as the most amazing thing you've seen, if we did that exercise with ancient Israelites, they would have pictured the temple. That would have been the most amazing thing that they would have seen in their lives. It would have been a trip of a lifetime for some of them to go and see it. It is this incredible, staggering building. This glorious, massive building. And God's train of his robe can fill the whole thing. That is how big and how glorious our God is. And that language of God being high and exalted, it is really striking when you read through the whole of Isaiah, which we don't have time to do this morning. Because what you see time and time again in the book of Isaiah is that people exalt themselves. People lift themselves up. Isaiah says very early on in his book, God is the only one who is truly exalted. And yet time and time again we see Isaiah telling us that people lift themselves up over God. They think that they are more important than him. Let's imagine it this way. I want you to imagine a child on their first day of secondary school. They've just had their first day of secondary school and they're walking home. And on their walk home, they notice a building. There's quite a lot of activity going on in this building. And they think, oh, I'll go in and see what's going on. This 11-year-old. Somehow they wiggle through security that there must be for this illustration to make sense. And as they walk into this room, they see all of the most important people in the world you can possibly imagine. Politicians, celebrities, sports stars, kings, queens, business leaders, whoever else you want to add to that list. And this 11-year-old looks around the room and goes, they need to listen to me. And they walk into the middle of the room and they get a chair and they put the chair in the middle of the room and they stand on the chair and say, everyone, I've got something to say. You need to sit down. I'm going to be lifted up because I have something important and you all need to listen to it. That is just a glimmer of the foolishness of humanity thinking that we lift ourselves up over God. And yet we do it all the time. Time and time again, we think we're more important. We think that we know best. We think that we can tell God what to do because he should listen to us. But no, God alone is highly exalted. We before him should be humbled. We should bow down before him, kneel down before him, listen to him, because he is highly exalted. He is the Lord, high and exalted. That's the first thing. Here's the second. He sees the holy Lord. Because Isaiah doesn't just see the Lord. Notice verse 2, he also sees seraphim. Seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings, they cover their faces. Two wings, they cover their feet. Two wings, with two wings, they're flying. These heavenly creatures with six wings, we don't know very much about them, but we know this much, they are utterly glorious. If you'd ever met a seraphim, that definitely would have been what you'd been picturing at the beginning of our sermon. These glorious heavenly creatures. And Isaiah doesn't just see them, he hears them. He hears them calling to one another. In one of the very few occasions in Scripture that the word is repeated three times, the only occasion it's done directly in relation to God. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times for maximum emphasis. God is truly holy. So we need to learn, what does that word holy mean? It means he is distinct. He is other. This is where we come back to odd one out. Why was God the odd one out? Because God is always the odd one out. Because in any set of names, categories, whatever you can come up with, God is the only one who sits in the creator box. Everything else sits in the created box. God is utterly different. He is always the odd one out. He is always more different from something than he is similar to it. Even humanity that has been made in God's image, even the angels, God is fundamentally more different from them than he is similar to them, because he alone made them. He is different in his essence. He is the creator, not the creature. He is the maker, not the made. He is the one who gives life, not the one who receives life. And he is also different in his purity. He is utterly, morally perfect. He is truly glorious. What does it mean for God to be holy? It means he's always the odd one out. It's all the more amazing to think of God described as holy, holy, holy when we again dwell on who it is that says it. If we were to come before this God and say holy, 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 well, that would make sense. We are so small and he is so great. But these awesome flying creatures with six wings that if we saw one, we would be tempted to bow down and worship it. Even they are crying out, holy, holy, holy. They understand just how different this God is. Interesting aside that I learned this week, there are no creatures in the world with six wings. You know that? Everything has four or fewer. I wonder whether that's part of what's going on with the fact that these have six. That God has made these creatures with six wings to say, they are higher than anything that this world has to offer, and even they bow down in worship before this God. They see this Lord. They see this Lord is utterly different. He is holy. He is glorious. He is the odd one out. The whole earth is full of his glory. This vision, it shapes Isaiah. You can tell that because if you read through Isaiah, 25 times in the book of Isaiah, he calls God the Holy One of Israel. In the whole rest of the Bible, that comes up 5 times. Isaiah sees God. He hears him proclaimed as holy, and for the rest of his life, he knows that this one is the true Holy One. And so the question for us, do we understand just how holy our God is? Is our view of God shaped by his holiness? Are we awestruck before him? Now we need to be careful that we don't start trading kind of one of God's attributes against another as if, oh, if we see God as more holy, that means we can see him as less loving or anything like that. No, he is perfectly holy in his love. He is perfectly loving in his holiness. And on we could go. But I do wonder whether so often our view of God becomes too small. We do not see just how holy it is. One of the ways to tell whether you have a right view of God's holiness is whether you respond to God the way Isaiah does. It's the third thing we're going to see, that this Lord is the cleansing Lord. Because verse 5, Isaiah sees this God. He hears this proclamation that this God is holy, holy, holy. And what does he say, verse 5? Woe to me! I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah, on seeing the holiness of God, is utterly overwhelmed by his own falling short. I want you to imagine for a moment, someone is born in a room with no windows, and the only light they have is kind of one dim, weak light bulb in the corner. And that is how they grow up. Somehow they get food and stay healthy and all those kind of things. And then one day they are let out and they see the sun. How much different that sun is. They thought they understood what light was until they see the sun. That shift in that person's thinking pales into insignificance compared to the difference between the vision of God we so often have in our heads and what it would be like to truly see him. To truly see God, we would be as Isaiah is. Woe to me. I am ruined. This God is so holy. And so Isaiah, as he is confronted with this God, he's horrified at his moral uncleanness. Now we need to be clear, it's not that Isaiah is more sinful than other people. It is not that Isaiah is saying, oh, my lips are unclean because he knows that he's spoken ill of God lots or that he swears all the time. No, this is just a natural human response to seeing the holiness of God. If you truly see how holy God is, this is the response. We come face to face with how short we fall. I'm going to rework that light bulb illustration for a moment and use it in a different way. I want you to imagine that every human, their kind of moral character is like a light bulb. Those who live really good, virtuous lives, they're the kind of really bright, shining light bulbs. Those whose lives are pretty abhorrent, pretty ugly, pretty evil, they are still a light bulb, but it's just the tiniest flicker because there's still a little bit of goodness in there somewhere. And you kind of line every human up. And that every light bulb is somewhere on the spectrum. I don't know where you would put yourself on that spectrum. I very much doubt you're going to put yourself at the very top, partly because you know that if you do, that means you're probably arrogant and that's going to pull you down somewhat. Some of you might want you put yourself up here. I'm a relatively good person. Okay, I'm not perfect. I'm not right at the top, but I'm probably just above average. Some of you might be very aware of mistakes you've made in your life, things that you've done wrong. Okay, I'm not at the very bottom, but I feel pretty close to it. Wherever your light bulb is, I want you to imagine taking that light bulb and somehow, if this was safe, standing right next to the sun. At that point, it doesn't matter how bright your light bulb was, because it will look as if no light is coming from it, compared to the utter brightness, the overwhelming brightness of the sun. That is what our lives are like before a holy God. Wherever we sit on that spectrum, as we hold ourselves up to the holiness of God, we are as nothing before him compared to this glorious God. And that is what Isaiah is confronted with. But the Lord is so gracious to Isaiah. No sooner is Isaiah deeply convicted of the ways he falls short, does God give a solution. What happens, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew towards me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, whither he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. What does God do? He sets one of his angels to take a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, giving just a hint that sacrifice is needed. And he takes this coal and he comes and he touches it against Isaiah's lips. And in that moment, Isaiah says, or the seraphim says over Isaiah, your guilt is taken away. Your guilt has been removed. Your guilt will never be seen again. It's like the seraphim has taken Isaiah's guilt, put it in his car, driven it to the tip and chucked it away. It's gone. Your sin is atoned for. That means it's covered up. So imagine that it's buried deep, deep, deep into the earth, never to be dug up again. His guilt is gone. His sin is gone. Not partially. Not a promise that maybe one day it will be if you keep doing enough good things. It is totally gone. It is instantly gone because the gracious God has provided a way. And notice where that way comes from. It comes from outside Isaiah. That's really important. So what does the seraphim not do? The seraphim doesn't kind of fly up to Isaiah and, this would be quite gross, but kind of stick his hand down Isaiah's throat and pull something up from within Isaiah and say, Isaiah, it was there within you all along. You just needed to live more in line with that moral goodness that's somewhere deep inside you. He doesn't find something in Isaiah, some courage or bravery or whatever that Isaiah didn't realize was there. And he'd say, just live more in line with that version of yourself. No, the solution has to come from outside. The solution always has to come from outside. That is where God always solves the problem. It doesn't come from within, it doesn't come from our efforts. It comes from outside and it makes us truly clean. And it comes from the place of sacrifice, from that altar. We started, this passage started with that language of God being high and exalted. And if you trace that language through Isaiah, it comes up in a really interesting place. Probably the most famous bit of Isaiah, 52 into 53. Do you know how that passage starts? It's going to come up on the screen. Isaiah speaking of God's servant, that is Jesus, a prophecy of him. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. We're told that God's servant will be high and lifted up. Jesus Christ will be high and lifted up. And there's intentional wordplay going on. And we know that because of John 12. We saw a bit of John 12 earlier. Here's a different bit. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What's he talking about? There is a moment where Jesus is lifted up. Not lifted up in honor, but he is lifted up on a cross to die. And as Jesus is lifted up on a cross to die, it is there that his glory is most clearly seen. He is lifted in, not in glory, as humans would understand it, but he is lifted in shame. And he is lifted for our sakes. Because as he is lifted up on that cross, he is lifted up to die. To pay the penalty, to be that sacrifice, like that live coal. The solution from outside us that sets us free. The God who is high and lifted up comes low to be lifted on a cross. But that is not the end for him. Because from that low place, from that high place where he is lifted, he is then brought low as he's buried in a tomb and he bursts out from that tomb. He will be raised and then lifted up as he ascends into the heavens. Jesus is the solution from outside us that we all need. He is that live coal, that blazingly pure thing that can make us clean. The solution from outside us that when we see God's holiness and we cry out, woe is me, Jesus says, I can take away your guilt. I can atone for your sin. In me is the great solution to your greatest problem. So before this God, how are we to respond? We are to bow twice. First we bow, we've already seen that, we bow because he is exalted above us, so we bow before him in humility. But as he saves us, we bow before him in adoration. For the glory of the salvation that he has brought for us. Many of us would have done that this morning, some of us won't have done. Some of us won't yet know that cleansing that comes through the Lord Jesus. We all need to know the cleansing that comes through the Lord Jesus. Kids, just because your parents or your grandparents or whoever brings you here has been cleansed by Jesus, it doesn't mean you have been. Just because you come to church, kids, adults, all of us, just because you come to church doesn't mean you've been cleansed. Have you put your trust in this Jesus? Do we know this cleaning? Do we know what it is to see ourselves before a holy God and cry out, woe is me? And from there, do we know the solution of the one who comes from outside us, who can set us free? One day we will see God face to face. We will see the same glory that Isaiah saw. We will cry out, woe is me. And the question for us is, will the seraphim's words follow? Will there be another voice on that day that cries out, see, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That's what we all need. If you have confidence that that will be the case on that day, not confidence based on you, but on what Christ has done for you, isn't this genuinely astounding? That before this holy God, as we cry out, woe is me, we know that there is an answer. Because the one who is high and lifted up was lifted up to die, that I might be washed clean, that you might be washed clean. In a few moments we'll take the Lord's Supper and it is celebrating that exact reality. But before we do that, one final thing we're going to see briefly. Here's our fourth thing. This Lord, this exalted, holy, cleansing Lord, is the sending Lord. He wants people to take this message to the world. But he only wants people to go who have first experienced this cleansing. That's what's going on when Isaiah says, then says, here I am, send me. Isaiah wasn't ready to go before, but now he is, because he has experienced the cleansing of God. Now, it won't be an easy task. If we were to read the rest of the chapter, we would see that for Isaiah, most people will reject his message. They don't want cleansing. Their rebellion has reached the point where God will act. He will send the Israelites into exile before bringing them back with salvation. For many of us, as we go with this message, it will be hard. People won't want to listen. But there is always hope. It's there in the last sentence. Second half of verse 13. As the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. If you cut a tree down to its stump, eventually from that stump a sprout can spring up and eventually a tree could grow. So too, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Yes, the tree is cut down, but there is not an absence of hope. In this passage, there is only one person who has been described as holy. It's God. I don't think it's a coincidence then that this seed is described as holy. That word seed, it's the word for offspring or descendant. It's a very kind of human, genealogical word. That word holy is a very God word. I think what's going on here is we are being given a hint that one will come, the seed of a human, who is holy like God. In these words in Isaiah 6, it's being hinted at that one day God will come as a human. It's as if here we have, in just those two words, holy seed, we have that thing that the church has always proclaimed, that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's the right way around in the end. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is God, born of the Virgin Mary. He is man. And he is the one who is the hope that we take to the world. He is the holy seed. In him there is life. and he's the message we take. Sent by the Lord, we speak of the hope that is found in Christ, because we long that others would find the cleansing that we have first found. There is so much more we could say from Isaiah chapter 6. But we've seen quite a lot already, haven't we? We've seen that God is the exalted Lord before whom we bow. We've seen he's the holy Lord, utterly different from us, blazing in his moral purity. We've seen he's the cleansing Lord who makes a way for our sin to be atoned for. We've seen that he is the sending Lord who calls us to go and speak of the holy seed. And by tomorrow morning, I would be very surprised if many of us remember all four of those. I'd be even more surprised if any of us are deeply impacted by all four of those. But here's what I long for, that each of us would be impacted by one of them. Which one is the Lord impressing on your heart today? We're going to take 30 seconds. I want you to just reflect on which of those four has most struck you this morning. Pray to the Lord that he would keep that impressed on your heart this week. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer after that. Let's pray together. God in heaven, you are high and exalted. You are so far above us, and we're so sorry for the ways that we lift ourselves up above you. You are holy, holy, holy. And we're struck just how different you are from us, how you are always the odd one out. And we pray that we would, before you respond as Isaiah did, struck by the way that we fall short. In the light of that, we praise you that you are our cleansing Lord, who brings that solution from outside us, who makes a way for our guilt to be taken away, our sin to be atoned for. We praise you for your grace. And as those who have been given that grace, we long that we would proclaim this message of the Holy Seed. Please do that work in us, we pray. Amen. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. But before that, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that reminds us that we come to this table not based on our own righteousness. That God is the high and exalted King, the one whom angels fear. But because of the blood of Jesus, the solution from outside us, we can come to him. Let's stand and sing together.